You guys ready? I'm going to jump into the Word. Hearts open. Focus on. All right, some of you. Okay. Well, several years ago, I read a little piece written by John Piper, and I thought it was very, very insightful. I saved it, and I knew that there would be a point in time when I would want to share it with other people. Piper read a passage from Job, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And he was mystified by one aspect of the passage. It says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things, without numbers. And this is the part that caught him. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. Now, if any of you were asked to describe a great thing, an unsearchable thing, a marvelous thing that God does, how many of you would pick rain? All right, so he saw the inconsistency there as well. And I think in the vast catalog of great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, one could choose from God's glory. Would we pick rain? In fact, most of us complain about rain. Rain ruins our picnics. Rain ruins our outings. Rain ruins our drives to work. Rain is not something that would be in the category of great and marvelous things in our way of thinking. So John Piper did some research, and he said, you know what? I want to figure out whether Job was right on when he called rain great and marvelous. So he did a little bit of research on the concept of rain, and this is why I saved this little devotional, because I thought this is fascinating. He said, is rain a great and unsearchable wonder that's wrought out by God? And he said, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far, far away from any lake or stream. You have a few wells that keep the family and the animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. Well, from where? Well, from the sky, he points out. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky onto our crops? Well, in order for the water to get to the crops, it has to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then poured out of the sky onto the fields. Carried. Well, how much does it weigh to carry the rain? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,106 gallons, which is 1,650,501,360,280 pounds of water carried. Now, that's not a real heavy load, is it, to pick up and carry? I don't think so. But no, that's heavy. That is heavy. So how does it get up to the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? Well, that's a nice word, but what does it mean? Well, it means that the water sort of stops being water. It stops being water, and then for a while, the water, it goes up instead of down. It just does that. And then how does it get back down after it sort of gets up there with all of that weight? Well, there's this other thing called condensation that happens. And you say, well, what's condensation? Well, that's where the water starts becoming water again. And it does that by gathering around little, you know how, it gathers around little dust particles. You guys know that. You're right. I didn't have to tell you. It gathers around little dust particles up there when it's suspended up in the air. And those dust particles have to be between 1/100,000th of a centimeter and 1/1,000th of a centimeter in order for the water to coalesce around the dust particles. That's pretty small, if you haven't figured that out. Well, I know Jan's looking at me, and she says, well, Scott, sounds good so far, but what about the salt? The Mediterranean Sea is full of salt water, and if the salt water comes down on the crops, it's going to kill them. So, you know, what do we do with the salt? So, well, what about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out when the water becomes not water anymore and the trillions of pounds floats into the air and then coalesces in the particles and then comes down. Somehow we got to get rid of the salt. And the salt gets taken out on that way. And the salt gets taken away. And then once the salt is taken away in this process, the rain has to come back down onto the crops. But if the rain gets dumped down on the crops, it's going to destroy everything around. So as the rain is going to come out, it's got to dribble down, but not a billion pounds of water. It's got to come down in little drops. But the little drops, if they're too big, they're going to crush things. But if they're too small, the little drops are going to evaporate and they'll never hit the ground. So they have to somehow become the exact right size in order to fall down to land on the crops, to water the crops so the crops will go so you as the farmer can feed your family. Well, how's the water going to get in the little drops and get to a point where they're going to decide to fall? There has to be an electric field present up where the water is. We have to have an electric field present up there, and the electric field has to be just right in order for the... Forget it. So Piper decided to take Job's word for it that when God does amazing and marvelous, wonderful things, he wasn't making a bad choice when he said it makes it rain on the earth. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And I asked you at the beginning, if you had to choose something great and marvelous to describe what God can do, would you choose rain? Well, maybe you would now. Maybe you would. But I have no doubt in my mind that if we were to explore all of the systems of nature, put aside rain, just all of the other systems of nature, if we were to explore the outer reaches of the universe with technology that we haven't even developed yet and saw the amazing nebulas and stars and everything out in the universe, if we could see all of that, and if we could go down into the depths of the ocean, which most of it hasn't even been explored yet, and see all of the amazing types of life and things that are in the ocean, if we could go to every single part of our planet, if we could look at every beautiful thing on the face of the earth, if we could get into the smallest particle with the most amazing microscopes that have ever existed, if we could study the laws of nature completely, if we could look at the most complex things that exist in physics and mathematics, if we could look at the most beautiful and most fascinating living creatures that exist on the earth, we could come up with a pretty large collection of great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, couldn't we? Rain is just one of them. But of all of the amazing things that God has ever created, of all of them, what would you put at the top? What would you give as a run for the money against rain as being amazing, marvelous, and unsearchable? You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In Romans, we find in chapter 1, verse 20, for his unsearchable attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. These marvelous things that God has made. What is the most marvelous thing that God has ever created? I would like you to leave this service this morning, hopefully when I'm done, with a firm and a lasting conviction that among all creation, among everything that God has ever made, wonders without wonders, the most amazing, precious, the most unique, and valuable is the one thing God, you ready? It's the one thing that God breathed life into. It's the same thing that he created among everything he created in his own image. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And in Hebrews 2, verse 7, we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him, man, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." An amazing creation. But if we go a little deeper still, we're reminded of something completely remarkable about God's creation that we often forget. And we shouldn't. We should never forget this, ever. And it's easy to forget because we live by our senses and they often interfere with our ability to perceive the invisible and the non-physical living aspects of creation. The amazing thing about God's creation that he breathed into and made in his image is that he created us with a soul. Remember, we're talking about amazing, unsearchable, remarkable creations. We're talking about man. The only thing God breathed into, the only thing he made in his image, it doesn't end there. He created us with a soul. From studying the Word of God, we find the word soul used in the Scriptures. We can come to some interesting conclusions. The human soul is a part of the person that's not physical. The human soul is the part of the being that lasts eternally after the body experiences death. We see in Genesis 35:18, Rachel, Jacob's wife, saying that she named her son as her soul was departing, as she was dying. And from this we know that the soul is different from the body and that it continues to live. The soul lives. The soul lives after the body dies. This is part of this creation that's so amazing that God made. A soul. The human soul is the central part of personhood of a human being. George MacDonald, listen to what he wrote. You ready for this? Seatbelts on, everybody. You ready? You, write this down. You don't have a soul. Boy, you guys are so gullible, aren't you? No, I'm telling you, he wrote this. You don't have a soul. You know what he wrote? You are a soul. You have a body. You're not a body that has a soul. You are a soul made by God with a body. You see the distinction? It's an important one because our soul is eminently more important than our body. We're parked in these bodies, and unfortunately, our bodies tend to rule, and we get preoccupied with them, and we forget that the God who created us and breathed life into us and made us in his image, put a soul in us that lives forever. The human soul is different from the heart. It's different than the spirit. It's different than the mind. The human soul was created by God, Jeremiah 38:16. Our souls can be strong or they can be unsteady, 2 Peter 2:14. Our soul can be lost or our soul can be saved, James 1:21, Ezekiel 18:4. We know that the human soul needs atonement, Leviticus 17:11, and is the part of us that is purified and protected by the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:22. Jesus is the great shepherd of our souls. What a beautiful thought. Our souls are being shepherded by Jesus. Matthew 11:29 tells us that we can turn to Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls in Psalm 16:9 through 10. We know that Jesus had a soul if we read what David wrote, and Paul points out in Acts 13:35 through 37. There's often confusion about the human spirit versus the soul. In places, the scriptures seem to use the terms interchangeably, but there might be a subtle difference. Otherwise, how would the Word of God penetrate even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit in Hebrews 4:12? Our soul is different than our spirit. When the Bible talks about man's spirit, he's usually speaking of the inner force within us which animates a person in one direction or another. It's repeatedly shown as a mover and a dynamic force within our bodies, but it's different than the soul. It's been said that there are only two things that last. Remember, we're talking about amazing, amazing works of God, unsearchable works. We're talking about us. The Bible leads us to believe that there are only two things that last: the Word of God and the souls of men. How amazing is it that God has made us with a soul that lives forever? There is nothing else that he's made in creation. Not even rain will last forever. But he made us different from everything with a soul that lasts forever. Every person you meet, every one of them is an eternal soul. Every human being who has ever lived has a soul. And all of those souls that have ever walked on the earth, and those that are on the earth today, and those that will be born in the future, will have a soul that will live somewhere for eternity. The question is, where? The souls that reject God's love are condemned by their own sin eternally into hell, Romans 6:23. But the souls that acknowledge their own sinfulness and accept God's gracious gift of forgiveness, we know will live forever beside still waters with their shepherd, wanting for nothing. Have I convinced you yet that you are an amazing, remarkable wonder of God? I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about you, each one of you. You know, on planet Earth, there are 7.442 billion people alive today. And this doesn't include all of the people who have already died. Now, of those 7.442 billion people, half of them every weekday morning try to get to Boston to work. And the other half are in a queue somewhere trying to get drive-through service at Chick-fil-A. But it is a massive, massive number of people on planet Earth, 7.442 billion people. And it's hard for us to get our heads around the fact, again, how marvelous is God, that every one of those persons, every single one of them is different. How could God do that? Every one of them is unique. Every one of them is special. Everyone is singular. Everyone is crafted and designed with their own coding. We call it DNA. We're unlike any other person that has ever lived or ever will live. Every one of you is a work of art, personally created by the God of the universe. Fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says in Psalm 139:14. Known by God, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, Genesis 1:27. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, Psalm 139:13. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Matthew 10:30. We are his workmanship, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10. He chose us from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, in Ephesians 1:4. Are you feeling special yet? I really want you to feel special this morning. You, every one of you, special. You are a special person. How you were created, imagine how unique you are. Imagine God's breath in you. Imagine being created in his image. Imagine he created this soul for you that will live for eternity. You have, on top of that, we're not done, folks. We're not done. On top of these things, you have a human body, which in and of itself is amazing. You know, one of the occupational hazards of being a lawyer is that we get paper cuts. And one of the reasons lawyers like their offices, you know, up in the higher stories of buildings is because we don't want people at the street level to hear us screaming in agony from the paper cuts we get. But when we do, when we get them from putting our hand in a file and we wither in pain from the paper, it's just part of our jobs. You look at the cut and you look at the blood oozing out. And as you get kind of faint sitting at your desk, you notice that the blood begins to clot and the bleeding stops. You realize we could spend an hour talking about the amazing nature of blood clotting? Well, listen, folks, we could talk for weeks about how amazing your body is. And as I've been walking you through this lesson, I got down to the body about six passages down, because it's nowhere near as amazing as the other things that we've been talking about. But you have each been given your own unique, amazing body that can do unbelievable things. And your soul resides there during your lifetime on this earth. Wow. If you're not feeling special yet, I don't think you will. And you say to yourself, Scott, that's kind of amazing. But we're not done yet, folks. We're not done yet. You know, I shared something probably a couple of years ago about Sherlock Holmes. I was watching a show with my wife. There's a modern Sherlock series that comes out. They put out maybe four or five shows a year. They're absolutely awesome. But there's this one particular scene that really blew my mind. And it's a situation where Sherlock Holmes is in absolute emotional agony. And he is in his apartment at 221 Baker Street. And he's on the floor. And Watson is standing, looking over him, and Watson is an emotional wreck as well, because Watson's wife died by taking a bullet to save Sherlock's life. Sherlock was in one of those crime scenes, and the dastardly person pulled a gun out. Watson's wife saw the gun come out, and at the appropriate time, dives across the room, takes the bullet for Sherlock, and she dies. Watson's agony is the fact that he lost his wife, and he's broken by the fact that she would give her life for Sherlock. Sherlock's agony is much worse in the sense that someone died for him. And he said these words. I stopped the TV when we were watching it and replayed it. I had to write it down. It was so powerful. In this setting, as he's in his agony and he's talking to Watson, his best friend, And he says, in saving my life, she conferred a value on it. It's a currency I don't know how to spend. In his mind, whatever value his life had was now the value of two human beings, because one died that he might live. We're not just fearfully and wonderfully made. We're not just unique among all creation. We're not just souls that never perish. We're not just made in the image of God. We're not just created by the very breath of God. We are loved by God. Loved. Loved. We are loved by God. Have you felt loved lately? Have you felt tremendously loved and embraced and enveloped by love? We are loved by God so much that our creator, our weaver, our designer, our breath giver, our image sharer, he died for us. Our soul shepherd died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. God calls us his friends. I love my friends. I love my friends from my discipleship group. I love seeing them every Wednesday night. I love friends. Friends are among the best gifts that we can have. God calls us his friends. We're called his children. And if you weren't already convinced of your value to God, John 3:16 should emphatically demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt that the sacrificial death of God's beloved and only Son conferred a value on your life, the currency of which we not only need to spend, but we need to spend it wisely. We only have a certain amount of time. The average soul spends about 78.6 years visiting planet Earth in their perishable bodies. And our earthly life starts at birth, and our journey here begins in these bodies, and then it ends when we die. Time's up. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, James 4:14. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow, Psalm 144:4. Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. 78.6 years isn't really much time when you figure on average that we spend about 25 years sleeping. We spend about 10.3 years working. We spend 9.1 years watching television and movies. We spend 2 years watching commercials. 2 years watching commercials. And if you're in Rhode Island, one of those years is spent watching Carty Brothers commercials. An entire year, you see these guys over and over. A year of your life, you're seeing those three guys' faces. And for a half a year, you're seeing Bob's Discount Furniture commercials with this guy. You spend 4.3 years driving and 3 months stuck in traffic. You spend 3.6 years eating. That's not a bad thing. We spend 1.5 years in the bathroom. We spend about 8 years shopping, unless you're a woman. I'm not even going there. And then the hairs that God numbered on our head, we spend 1.5 years doing our hair, which is a lot of time. Some people need to spend more time on their hair than others. And we spend about 70% of our time sitting in front of and watching digital media today. William Penn, whose friends called him Bick, said famously, Time is what we want most, but what we use worst. We use our time worst. Now, remember where we started this morning on how amazing we are and the layers of amazing arguments I made about how amazing you are. And now we're talking about the fact that this amazing creature that you are has a limited amount of time on this earth. And the question then becomes, why would God go through all of this trouble to make us so remarkable, so marvelous, so unsearchably amazing, to put us here in these bodies for a short period of time amidst all of the things that we do with our lives? If any of you watch the food show called Chopped, it's an interesting show. They put these chefs together. They each give them get a mystery basket with strange foods in it, and then they're given a certain amount of time to try to make something special out of it. And it's a contest to see who can make the most delicious meal. One of the traps that people fall into in Chopped is they open up the basket, and there will be a strange ingredient in the basket that they've got to cook something with. And on occasion, that strange ingredient is something incredibly valuable, like a $300 mushroom or a piece of beef that is raised in some remote part of the world. The cow is only fed particular types of acorns or something. And anyway, the beef is, you know, $2,000 a pound. And they'll put that in the basket to see what the chef will do with this really valuable food. Because if it's valuable food and you make a meal with it, you have to treat it like its value. And of course, the people that lose are the people that take the $300 mushroom and put it in the Cuisinart and blend it with something and pour it on something. What happened to the valuable mushroom? We're valuable. We're very valuable. We're the most valuable. We're the only thing that God has ever died for. He's not dying for the rain. He's not dying for the beautiful mountains. He's not dying for a single star in any galaxy in the universe. He died for us. Are you convinced yet that you're special and that you're valuable? I'm not done. It gets better. Can it get better? Can it get better? God has made wonders upon wonders, unsearchable things. We occupy the position at the top of the list, in my opinion. He breathed his life into us. He made us in his image. He gave us imperishable souls. He gave us amazing bodies. We were loved by God so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for us. He calls us his friends. We are his children. Is there more? Can there be more? Can you be any more amazing than that? Tell me, can you? If you do not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3:16, think about that. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. God lives in us. How unsearchably amazing is that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the creator of all things, living in us. I rest my case. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are far above anything else made by God. And I suppose the next logical question should be, so what? So what? Yeah, all of that. Well, so what? You have a life of the greatest value that you could ever imagine. And I've tried to stretch your imaginations as much as I could. And you have a limited amount of time to spend it wisely. There's only one of you. You've been placed here, saved by the grace of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And why do you think God did all of that? The Bible isn't the least bit fuzzy or the least bit unclear in its instructions to us on what we are to be doing with the time that we have. My hope is that in light of what we've been talking about and the instructions that I'm going to give to you will hit you in a new and fresh way. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the Bible tells us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the first commandment and the greatest, Matthew 22, 37 and 38. We are instructed, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. The Bible tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are his children, beloved children. Be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's in Ephesians 5. Now, given the amount of time that we have left, it would be difficult for me to cover all three of these Mount Rushmore-sized verses. But let's focus for a moment on this concept of imitating God, because that's where we're parked for a moment here in our church and our own studies. Being an imitator of God, it's an amazing thing to think about, and it's amazing discussion to have about imitating God. Where do we start? What do we look at? How do we do it? The four Gospels give us the greatest look at the life of Christ. And it's actually knowing the life of Christ that helps us to grow in our walk with him and our ability to imitate him. But in reality, we can never expect to imitate Christ in the delivery of his ministry. We're just not going to do that. Or we will never come close to imitating him by trying to reproduce today the experiences that he had during the circumstances of his last few years on earth. But you know, a special place we can look to imitate the life of Christ is in what are called the silent years of Christ. You say, Scott, what's in the silent years of Christ? Well, these are those 30 years of the life of Christ that we know very, very little about. And I think you'll be surprised at what we can learn about the unheard of, unwritten about 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ. What we do know about those hidden years is that the Bible tells us that in Luke 2:40, Jesus, the child, grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. We know that. The child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and that the favor of God was on him. Luke 2:40. And a little later in the same chapter, we read about the 12-year-old Jesus. He was interacting with the teachers in the temple, and we learn that he was submissive to his parents when they found him after 3 days of losing him. And the Bible sums up his life at this point in his life by saying, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." The next time any gospel writer has anything to say about Jesus is when he's baptized about 18 years later after he visited the temple as a 12-year-old boy. Frederick Farrar, who was a 19th century Anglican, putting on my glasses so I look like a 19th century Anglican, gives us an interesting take on the first 30 years of Christ's life. It's a little heavy. It's a little old school. But bear with me, because this is really rich. He says that Christ should have passed 30 years of his brief life in deep obscurity in a provincial village, that he should have been brought up not only in a conquered land, but in its most despised province. Not only in a despised province, but in its most disregarded valley. That during all those 30 years, the ineffable brightness of his divine nature should have tabernacled among us in a tent. It's referring to the body. He would tabernacle among us during those 30 years in a tent like ours and of the same material, unnoticed and unknown. That during those long years, there should have been no flash or splendid circumstance, no outburst of amazing miracles, no sevenfold chorus of hallelujahs and harping symphonies to announce and reveal the glory of the coming king. This is not what we should have expected, not what anyone would likely to have imagined or to invent about God. We can summarize from the history accounts of the family life during the time of Christ, as well as the customs that we know of about Galilee, and what we know about the religious culture of the Jewish people, what Christ's daily life would have been like during the 30 hidden years. We know that through the lens of these types of historical accounts, we can picture Jesus in his sinless years of childhood, going through boyhood, youth, and manhood. Jesus spent this time in humility. There's no running water, no hot water, no refrigeration, no electricity, no air conditioning, no comfortable shoes. He worked in poverty, in hardship, and toiled in humility and in obscurity and in submission as a member of a race that had been conquered by another land, who were not the friendliest of overlords to the land that he lived in. He went through his life in contentment and prayer. He was most likely loving to his family during those 30 years of obscurity and toil. He was most likely serving his father's trade. As a Jewish boy, he was learning the law and the prophets as he grew, and as he became strong in the spirit before God, as the Bible tells us. One writer notes that Jesus embarked on the common experience of humanity in everyday toil and monotony. Hebrews 2:17 says, in everything he was made like his brethren, which means that everything that he was doing in those 30 years was typical of a Jewish male living on the planet at that time of life in the area that he lived. He did everything like everyone else did, unknown, unrecognized, but God. He was far from the glory of heaven, and he chose to live completely unrecognized, unappreciated, and unknown for 30 years. God's humility is its center stage during those 30 years. 30 years demonstrating to each one of us today how we are to live. We are to live the same way he lived during those 30 hidden years. What can we learn from this? Paul wrote, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. During the 30 years in obscurity, he had emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant, he didn't take on the form of a king or a powerful ruler or a prominent politician or a wealthy merchant. He took on the form of a servant in humility. And he was born in the likeness of men. God was. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, not just obedient, not just completely obedient, but obedient to the point of death, and obedient to the point of death on a miserable, horrible cross. Philippians 2:5-8. Paul writes, aspire to live quietly. That's what Jesus did during those 30 years. He lived quietly. And in your mind and in your own affairs is where you're to live. Being mindful of your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. The Bible says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and searchable life in all godliness and reverence. Are you picking up a pattern here about the 30 years of obscurity and the quiet, peaceful life we're to live? And how we're to set our minds on things, and how we're to empty ourselves. The vast majority of us, and I would say probably all of us, have what we would characterize as quiet, common, uneventful, routine lives that are very often mundane. Some of your lives might be less mundane than others, but for the most of us, our lives are quiet, common, uneventful, routine, and often mundane. And the silent years of Jesus speak to us as the main example of how we are to live. And this is an important place for us to mine for those facets of his life that we should imitate. In our Western Christian culture, the impact of ministry and our success in deliberate and organized outreach is often equated with success in God's eyes. But Jesus' silent years can help us redefine what a successful disciple looks like. Because Jesus, during those 30 years, was doing his Father's will. and he was doing it successfully, I think. The proper use of our souls and these amazing bodies and the gifts that God has given us are to be used during the mundane, common, ordinary days of our life. Think about this. After 30 years of silence, 30 years of obscurity, and 30 years of toil as a man on the earth, and before he performed any miracles, and before he began his earthly ministry, his Father in heaven thundered. The Father thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. The Father thundered from heaven that he was well pleased with Jesus Christ at the end of 30 years of living in obscurity before he performed a single miracle or revealed himself as the Son of God and began his ministry. Those 30 years are the 30 years that we live in for most of us for 78.6 years. And God, too, can look at each one of us and thunder from heaven, "This is mine. This is my child. This is my friend. This is my creation. This is the unique soul. This is the unique body. This is the one of kind. This is the one I put there." All of us can hear from the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we imitate the 30 years that Jesus had before he started his ministry. The Father, by saying that, endorsed a life of hiddenness, humility, and servanthood. And it's a great thing to accompany God through the faithful fulfillment of our ordinary duties, coming through the struggles of life, because it fills God with joy when we go through these struggles with him, especially the struggles that only you and God know about, that you go through on a daily basis. We'll never be able to lack opportunities in the small and ordinary things around us for showing the love of Christ in our ordinary days, living for him by imitating his 30 years in our life. In the smallest of deeds, the same Spirit is revealed as in the greatest of deeds. And God loves you in the smallest of deeds you do in the Spirit as he does in the most magnificent deeds that have been done in the Spirit in the name of God that have been written down in history. We all have an opportunity to imitate Christ during the hidden years. Identify with those years and then remind yourself just how special you are, just how wonderful you are, the effort that God went through to design and create you, that how special you are compared to everything else that he created, breathing life into you, making you in his image, giving you an amazing body, planting a soul in you that will never perish, dying for you because he loved you so much, creating an opportunity for you to spend eternity with him, putting his Holy Spirit on you, and giving you a life here that's limited in time, but loaded with potential to live for him in the daily, common, ordinary experiences of life.